All right, let's go to the book of James, and we'll get into chapter 1 today. In chapter 1, we're going to see the test of faith. Last time I gave you the handout on James, and you'll notice there are six tests of faith that are given in the book. Chapter 1, verses 19 to 27, he gives us a test of faith, God's Word. Our response to God's Word is what he covers. And also an outline of the book of James will tell you that we're talking about the purpose of tests. In his first 12 verses, the purpose of tests. And then the next five or six verses, from 13 to 18, we're talking about the source of temptations. And what God is urging Christians to do through the pen of James is that they be firm and faithful despite trials that may come. And also asking us to look at our perspective on trials when they come. And you might want to ask yourself, what do you do when trials come? So we'll talk about that a little bit. Let's go right to the book of James. James 1 and verse 1. And a forecasting for you in this particular section, verses 1 to 12, we're going to see the purpose of trials. Verses 13 to 18, we're going to see the source of temptations. And verses 19 to 27, we're going to see how faith is essential because faith is willing to obey the Word of God. If you have faith, you're willing to obey the Word of God. So let's go through and look. James chapter 1, verse 1, I'm reading New King James. James, a bondservant of God, so right off the bat, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's mention number one of Jesus Christ. There's only one other one where he mentions the name of Jesus Christ, and I believe that's in chapter 2 and verse 1. So 1:1 and 2:1 are the only two times he mentions the name of Jesus Christ, which bothered Martin Luther, who said it was a right straw epistle because he didn't say enough about the name of Jesus Christ. He didn't talk about Jesus Christ's passion or sufferings. He didn't talk about Jesus Christ's crucifixion. Therefore, in his mind, this book is trash. This book doesn't even rank as anything evangelical, and you can read about that in the preface, the sections I have here on pages 30, 31, 32, page 30. Also, I think there's one in here on page 22, 23 in that area. But anyway, you can see what Martin Luther said about the book of James. He didn't like it at all because of it did not, yeah. Page 6. In sum, the gospel and the first epistle of St. John, St. Paul's epistles, especially those of the Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, St. Peter's first epistle, are books which show Christ to you. They teach everything you need to know about your salvation, even if you were not to read or hear another book. He said, in comparison with these, the epistle of James is an epistle full of straw. Nothing. Fodder. But because it contains nothing evangelical, but more about this in other prefaces. And he promised he would do more. And he said, I think highly of the epistle of James and regard it as valuable, although it was rejected in the early days. It does not expound human doctrine, but lays much emphasis on God's law. Yet to give my own opinion, without prejudice to that of anyone else, I do not hold it to be of apostolic authorship. So he thinks it was a fraud. I think highly of this book, but it's a fraud. You know, oh, great. Really nice of you to give us such wonderful press. Okay, let's go back. James 1. Okay, the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad as to whom he writes. And he also identifies himself as a bondservant, as a slave. He doesn't identify himself as the brother. Hey, I'm the brother of Jesus Christ. And you have to wonder, what about all the people? Where are all the people who would have been his relatives? Because he had a sister, sisters. He had Joseph, we don't know where he is. Simon, where is he? People have popped up who have claimed to be a relative of Jesus Christ over the period of time. But I'm sure God just let them somehow drip, become intermingled, and nobody even knows who they are anymore. Because if you were a relative, he's my half-brother, you would feel like you're kind of somebody special. But James did not consider himself anybody special. He just said, I'm a bondservant, I'm a slave.
of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and he calls him his Lord, his master. He says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, and this is obviously to Israel. Obviously to Israel, he's talking about the 12 tribes, but he's hoping that the 12 tribes, wherever they're scattered, will hear this. But when what he says in here isn't for carnal people. What he says in here is not intended for people that have no help of God's Holy Spirit, because he goes on to talk about how you have to endure trials, how to have wisdom, the wisdom that comes from above. This is not for carnal people. This is for people who are converted. Hence, what are we talking about? We're talking about the Israel of God. We're talking about the Israel of God. And page 41, Barclay points this out. Page 41, he talks about the recipients of the letter. Right at the top of the page, he said, who could it be? It could be all the Jews outside of Palestine, or Israelites too. Remember that the world does not understand there's a difference between Jews and Israelites. And even the Jews like to be called Israelites. That's why they named their country Israel, when they should have named it Judah. It's not Israel, it's Judah who lives there. And people confuse Jews and Israelites. It would be like me saying, everybody in the United States is a Californian. Everybody in the United States is a Californian. No, Californians are in that state out there in the West that has lots of budget problems and other problems. That's California, right, Nathan? Everybody is not a Californian. But a Californian is an American. Not all Americans are Californians, but all Californians are Americans. Not all Israelites are Jews, but all Jews are Israelites, because they're part of the bigger group. But Jews like to think that they're the Israelites, because the Israelites are the ones to whom many of the promises came of national blessings. They did not come to Judah of national blessings. They did come to the Israelites. Judah would always be involved in government posts and in high places because of Judah's, in many senses, his keen understanding and sense of business. And many Jews have been in business, have been in positions in many countries around the world as far as leadership. He, God even says, the scepter is Judah, but the birthright is Joseph's. Of course, Joseph's name was, Israel was put on him. So he writes to the 12 tribes. Barclay says, oh, well, these are Jews outside of Palestine. It's not only Jews, it's all Israelites. He said it could mean Christian Jews outside of Palestine. I believe that too. Christians who were converted outside of Palestine, Christian Jews outside of Palestine. And number three, notice on page 41, the phrase could have a third meaning. To the Christians, the Christian church was the real Israel. Galatians 6:16, Paul sends his blessings to the Israel of God. He's referring to the church he's writing to. The nation Israel had been specially chosen people of God, but they refused to accept their place and their responsibility. When the Son of God came, they had rejected him, and of course God passed those privileges then on to his people, his church. So I believe when you read this, you can't conclude he's sending it to a group of carnal people. He's sending it to people who already have a sense of God's Spirit, who already have an in with God, you might say. Okay, let's notice verse. Also, I want to share with you just a moment before we move out of verse 1, that what the term bondservant means, it's a word doulos, and if you want to check page 35 in Barclay, you'll see page 35 is a good page to mark. You'll notice right at the beginning we have quotes, and this is why Barclay's so good. He breaks down these words. And he said, what does this word doulos imply, this servant? What does it mean when you say you're a servant? Now, many of us do not like slavery. We hate slavery. Slavery is what our country had for a while, and it deprived people, mistreated people, and it took advantage of people. All right? So we are absolutely against slavery. But God tells us we have to become slaves to Him. And what was a slave? What is a slave? Notice what he says. This implies absolute obedience. Absolute obedience. We call Him Lord. What does He call us? What are we if we call Him Lord, His servants, His slaves? This implies absolute obedience. The slave knows no law but his master's word. He has no rights of his own. He is the absolute possession of his master. He is bound to give his master unquestioning obedience. And you can give unquestioning obedience to Jesus Christ. I never tell you to give unquestioning obedience to any man. But you can give it to Jesus Christ and God because they're perfect. And they're always out for you. And they are perfect love. They're never doing anything out of selfish motives or self-love, but doing it because they love you is an outgoing concern. Number two, he says it implies absolute humility. It is the word of a man who thinks not of his privileges, but of his duties. Not of his rights, but of his obligations. It is the word of the man who has lost himself, in service to God. So again, when he said use the term servant, then number three, it implies absolute loyalty. It is the word of man who has no interests of his own, because what he does for God. His own profit, his own preference do not enter into his calculations. His loyalty is to him, as to God. And finally, number four, yet at the back of it, this word implies a certain pride. So far from being a title of dishonor, it was a title by which the greatest ones in the Old Testament were known. Moses was a doulos of God. Malachi, that's in Malachi and 1 Kings and so on, he gives the reference. So were Joshua and Caleb. So were the great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so was Job. So was Isaiah. And doulos is distinctively the title, this is top of page 36, by which the prophets were known. By taking the title doulos, James sets himself in the same succession of those who found their freedom and their peace and their glory in perfect submission to the will of God. The only greatness to which Christians can ever aspire is that of being a slave of God. So when a person calls himself or herself a slave of God, a handmaid of God, it does not mean that you're trash. It means you are a servant of the Almighty God, the one who rules the universe, the one who owns everything. And God doesn't want to keep you a slave. One day he wants to make you a child. And in some cases he calls you a child of his. But in our attitude and our approach, we're like a slave. In our relationship, we're like a child to God. And eventually, he will make us his own. So that's a wonderful blessing. You say, my dad owns the world. You think about that? You're the sons and daughters of the richest billionaire, mega vegetillionaire in the world. Nobody owns what he owns. He owns everything. And you. So when you say, my dad owns everything. He does. And he controls everything. Okay, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. But how many of us count it a joy? When you have a trial, you say, oh, I'm really loving this. This is really great. You know, I have no job. I don't know where I'm going to pay for my bills. This is wonderful. This is terrific. I just had an accident. This is great. My car's demolished. But I'm okay. This is wonderful. Most of us don't. When things go badly, you know what we think? God hates us. But I'm always mindful of what I was told when I went out as a freshman for the basketball team. You know what the coach said? If I yell at you, it's because I want to see you improve. If I don't yell at you, then you better worry, because I think you're hopeless. Okay? So when God is working with us and testing and trying us, and most of the time God doesn't make the test come, God allows the test to come. A lot of things that happen to us are of our own making or of our own doing, or Satan the devil throws a roadblock up sometimes. But the point being, he could stop anything from happening to you. He can do anything. Nothing's impossible to him. But he allows it. Why? Because he wants us to build character. He wants us to build patience. He wants us to have experience. So he allows these things to happen to us. so that we may be able in turn to turn around and help others. So he says, my brethren, count it all joy, but how many of us are joyful? How many of us are happy when we fall into various trials? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And you talk about the word for testing or temptation. Barclay has a good section, page 42. The word he uses is pyrasmos. It's not a temptation in the sense of the term, but is a trial or testing directed towards an end. And the end is that he who is tested should emerge stronger and purer than before. And any time we undergo a trial, we usually, and we make it through, we come out stronger at the other end. It's just like when you lift weights. When you work on weights, that hurts. You're lifting them after a while, they get heavy, don't they? You lift them for a little bit, you start off, you're real enthusiastic. Then those last several reps, they become harder to do. And as a result, though, afterwards, you've got a strong muscle. But when you're doing it, it's a trial. And oftentimes, when we think about trials, we many times feel like God must hate us. But he goes on to say, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So here's one aspect of it. When you're in a trial, you have to keep hoping to God to make you better, to help you through it. That takes faith. You're waiting on him. It also takes patience while you're waiting. And the word patience, the Greek word many times used is hupomene, which means not just standing around and enduring, but hopeful. Hopeful of the outcome while you're waiting. It's patient endurance is the term used. But verse 4, he says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So again, the word testing and trying is called dokimion, which means making something pure, sterling, coinage. And it's only used, this is verse 3, it's only used, the word of testing there, is only used in verse 3 and in 1 Peter 1:7 for trial. The testing, the trial of your faith, the testing of your faith. The word there is dokimion, and that's also found on page 43 of Barclay. And the patience is hupomene, and that means you have the, it's not simply just bearing it, but it's bearing it as you see a future, as you see a good outcome for you. So those are both in the word perfect, entire or complete. Has to do with you will be complete, where it says you'll be complete, lacking nothing. The word complete means perfect in every part. Every part's going to fit okay. So when we have trials, why do we have them? So that God can help us, so God can knock off some of the rough edges, so God can strengthen us, so God can help us build patience and help us exercise faith. So there are lots of good. But what should you do when you have a trial? What do you do? Let's get some input. What do you do when you have a trial? Tom?
Pray.
Pray is a good one. What else? Lindsay? Keep looking what? Toward the end of it. Keep looking to the end, the hope. What else?
Get help from people around you.
Get help from others. Good. Aaron? Know that what's happening is God's will. And he has his purpose. He's working out here below.
Analyze the course of action that I'm involved with that got me in place in the first place.
Analyze the course of action. Why did I get here in the first place? Fast. Okay, let me give... Linz? I'm sorry?
Learn the lesson
from it. Let me give you a quick synopsis of this. When you're in a trial... Anytime a trial comes upon us, it should make us say, am I doing anything wrong? Why are things going badly for me? Am I doing anything wrong? Now, some people immediately assume things are going badly for me, I must be bad. Now, I'm not saying you're bad. I'm not saying you've done something wrong. Ask yourself, am I doing something wrong? Two, pray about it. God, help me see what the purpose of this is. Help me make it through it. Three, get perspective. Someone said, keep looking ahead to the time this is going to be over. But get a perspective. Wait a minute now. I'm having this little trouble, like the man who complained about having no shoes until he found the man who had no foot. The man who had no foot complained until he found a man who had no leg. The man who had no leg complained until he found the man who had no legs, and so on. In other words, put it in perspective, your trial in comparison to what's going on in your brethren all over the world. Where does it fit? Get perspective. 4, get help. I think Tyler said, ask others, because sometimes you could be so embroiled, enmeshed in your own trial that you don't really see any answers. And when you get help from others, what do people typically do, though, when they have a trial? I want to stay home. I want to stay away from people. I don't want to be around people. I'm not worth being around people. Besides, I just need to stay home and figure this out for myself. And all they keep doing is feeding on what's going wrong with them, and they keep going down, 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 as opposed to getting some help. So get help. Number 5, ask yourself, and I think somebody asked this too, is there a lesson in here for me? What do I think God is trying to teach me by this? Maybe he's trying to teach me to keep my big mouth shut. Maybe he's trying to teach me that I shouldn't brag. Maybe he's trying to teach me to be more humble. Maybe he's trying to teach me that I need to be wiser. Maybe he's trying to teach me that I need to choose friends better. Maybe he's trying to teach me don't commit so quickly to something. Maybe he's trying to teach me get more of the facts before I do something. Maybe he's trying to teach me to pray more. And then 6, ask God for a means of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God will never allow you to be tried above that which you are able. The one beautiful thing when you have a trial is to know that if a trial is upon you, you can overcome it. You can make it. Because if you couldn't make it and God allowed it to come upon you, then God is not there. He's not God. Because he says, God is faithful, 1 Corinthians 10:13, who will not allow you to be tried above that which you are able, but will with the trial make a way of escape. He'll ease the way for you to be able to deal with it. So those are some ways that we could do. Thank you. Answers you gave were right on in what I had listed down here as the reason for a trial. Alex? I'm sorry? Handout for those 6 points? No, I don't have a handout, but if you all want one, I can type it up.
I'd also add, remembering to be thankful for previous times that God's gotten.
Remember and be thankful for previous times. Yeah, good. We'll see why trials are. See, trial, and remember, God loves you. What did he do? What did he say in John? Is it John 15, I believe, where he talks about, I am the vine and you are the branches? And he said, every branch that bears fruit, he purges that it may bring forth more fruit. But if it's not bearing any fruit, what does he do? Chop it down. So when you have a trial, what is God saying? Well, you're bearing fruit, but I want you to bear more. You're doing a good job, but I want you to do a superior job. He didn't say, you're lousy, you're doing nothing. Therefore, this trial is coming upon you. That's not what God says. John 15, verses 1 to 8. You can read it. And what's he do that for? That you may bear more fruit. So when trials come, don't look on them as God hates me. And if I were just a servant of God, I would never have these trials. Of course you will. But look upon them as that which God is allowing to come upon you so that you may grow and bear more fruits. Not that you're bearing none. He's just saying, I want you to bear more. All right, let's continue. There's so many good verses I told you in James. We could give a sermonette on almost every one of them, even as sometimes a sermon. Verse 5, now he comes to asking us about wisdom. He said, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. So if you don't know why these things are happening to you, if you don't understand, you need wisdom to see. And what is wisdom? Give me a definition of wisdom. What does it mean if somebody is wise? What is it? Okay, fear God is the beginning of wisdom. And Marianne? okay? Have the knowledge of... Go ahead. Right. It is more than just having knowledge. What is it? Aaron? Judgment. Okay, here's what wisdom is. Wisdom is taking knowledge, understanding it, and coming up with a right conclusion. Judgment. Somebody said judgment enters into it. Character is applying it. You can have all the wisdom in the world and not have character to do it. Wisdom is essential. Because wisdom says, you know what, I've taken in these facts, that's knowledge. I've looked them over, see how they fit together, see how they arrange, that's understanding. Now I take that knowledge, which I now understand, and I can use it to make a decision, to make a judgment. But now character, and that's wisdom. Now character goes beyond that, in that character says, I'm going to do the right thing. Wisdom helps you arrive at a right conclusion. But carrying out that right conclusion is what character is all about. So you can have knowledge, you just have a collection of facts. Boy, you can just repeat the facts like a dictionary. But you don't know how those facts fit together. Because you go to a dictionary, you just have one word after another after another. By the way, we're not talking in the microphone, or maybe we ought to talk in the microphone. Go ahead. Yeah, please. Yeah, let's start doing that so people are getting your words on the tape. We want you to be heard.
I would think that wisdom would have one other factor. It is also applying the methods in a right way with a right approach.
Now, applying would be character.
But there's a knowledge in... You can have the right knowledge and say, okay, here's the right action to take. But it's part of wisdom is saying it'll work in these circumstances, and these circumstances it won't.
That's right. Applying it. You're right. Applying the principles. Applying the principles is what to come up with a proper conclusion. But actually doing it is character. So he talks about here, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. Young people need wisdom. That's why the book of Proverbs is written. To help give wisdom, and when you go through that in writings, that'll be a good experience. Wonderful sections, tremendous sections. And I'm never not impressed when I read the book of Proverbs. And I just sit there, and even though I've read them before many times, I sit there and I get something new out of it when I read the book of Proverbs, because there's so much in it about life, about living life that God inspired. So he says, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. So you can go to God. You know what, God? I'm just a young 20-year-old, and I need wisdom. Please give it to me. I need wisdom regarding these situations, that situation. Please help me to understand. Please help me to have it. Please help me to have the wisdom that propels you far greater than many people who are a lot older, because they don't have the wisdom that should come with age, but doesn't necessarily. Says, who gives to all men, to all liberally and without reproach. He doesn't mind you coming to him. He doesn't say, what are you coming and asking me for? Don't ask me for any wisdom. And it will be given to him. So he says, ask. So the one thing we're told to ask for here is wisdom. Wisdom so you could put the facts together and understand them and arrive at a right conclusion and know how to apply that information in different areas. But then character has to come after that, which is carrying it out. But notice verse 6, what he says to us. He says, but let him ask in faith, no doubting. You can't say, well, God, I think you can give me wisdom. Well, maybe you can. Oh, I'm not sure. Can he not? Maybe he will, maybe he won't. You won't get it. So go to him and believe. Ask for wisdom with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. How many of you have been to oceans before? Parks, wave parks, you've been to oceans, and you know the oceans, the waves come in, you see a big wave out there, and by the time it reaches shore, it is all just down, and then it's up, and then it's down, and it's up. And so you have it comes in, and it goes out, and it comes in, and it goes out. So it's wishy-washy, right? And God says, if you're wishy-washy, he's not going to give you
the wisdom that you want. Verse 7, he says, for let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Nobody, you're not going to receive anything if you're not firm in your convictions. Mark 6 and verse 5, we might note this companion scripture. Mark chapter 6 and verse 5, we find Jesus visiting Nazareth, and it says, he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them. Why? Because people did not believe in him. They were doubters. Jesus Christ, even Jesus Christ himself, because he was coupling his wonderful power with their faith, and their faith wasn't there. So if you're wishy-washy in your stand in life, if you're not certain in what you're going to do, God is not going to give it to you, and not certain in what you're asking. Verse 8, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Double-minded and unstable. Do you stand for something, or are you one way toward one person and one way toward another? Ask yourself, what do you stand for? God sees you always. We sometimes think when it's dark, God doesn't see us. That's why many dirty deeds are done in the dark, because they think nobody sees them. God sees. God sees through black. God sees through dark. God can see through lead, unlike Superman in his X-ray vision. God sees through everything. God sees you all the time. He knows what you're about. He even knows your thoughts before you ever think them. That's why the thought of sin is wrong. We got to control our thoughts. Even the thought of sin is wrong. So he goes on to tell us that if you're double-minded, you'll be unstable in all your ways. And two-spirited, it means. Actually, the word is di psuche, the word P-S-U, two-minded, two-spirited. That's what it means. If you're two-spirited, he's not going to listen. Not that's two, T-W-O, not T-O-O, but T-W-O. If you're two-spirited, he's not going to listen. Why? Well, because you're not sure of yourself. You go one way, one time, one another. I remember one lady, she was a sweet lady. She was a nice lady. She always tried to accommodate everybody. But in her desire to accommodate, she lost who she was. So one person said, boy, I really liked that meal. Well, I did too. That was really a good meal. Somebody else says, well, it was a little fatty. Well, yeah, it was fatty. Well, excuse me, what was it? Was it fatty or was it good? In her desire to accommodate, she showed how wishy-washy she was. And she was a sweet person. I'm not knocking how nice she was. But she didn't take a stand. She took a stand whatever was convenient. You know, that type of person is going to tell you what you want to hear and not tell you what you need to hear. And so it's important for you to take a stand and ask yourself, do you? Yes. This, the word D-I-P-S-U-C-H-E. And actually, this one is D-I-P-S-U-C-H-O-S in the Greek. Disukos or disukos. And we must be single-minded and singular in our approach and in purpose. If you want to hold your place, chapter 4, verse 8, he also talks about being double-minded, and he tells us to get out of that. Chapter 4, verse 8, he says, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So he tells us we need to purify our hearts, you double-minded. All right, let's go on to verse 9. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. You're still going in this first section here, the purpose of tests. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. When he makes it through the trial, let him be happy. But what should the approach of the rich be? And you'll see that, remember we talked about James doesn't like the rich very well. But the rich in his humiliation. So when he has a trial, he should glory in the fact that he's brought low so he can realize he isn't the end-all. He can't make everything happen. But the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. When he's going through trials, he should realize that I need to be humble through this. I need to be humbled through this and emphasize that part where the other person might emphasize his glory. Continuing, verse 11, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower fails and its
beautiful appearance perishes. This is verse 11. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuit. So the rich man needs to realize materialism is fleeting. What do you do with your resources when you die? And if you have all this, the beautiful appearance perishes. The grace, it says in the Old King James, it really is not the word for grace. It does mean appearance or the beauty thereof perishes. So nothing physical is going to last. And I may have 6 or 7 Bibles. Can I say, well, God, save me. I got 6 Bibles. She only has 1. Ha ha, I'm better than she is. No, I'm not. I'm not. I got 2 TVs. I'm better than you. You only have 1. I'm not. I've got 2 cars. I don't. But I've got 2 cars. I'm better than you. No, I'm not. What can you take with you? What can you leave when you leave this earth, when you die? Not, and I don't use the term pass away, by the way. I say die. You want to say sleep, that's fine, but don't say pass away. That's the immortal soul. Let's make it easy on people. Let's say somebody passed away. Where did they pass to? You want to tell me they passed away? Where'd they go? They didn't pass away. They're dead. Their spirit returns to God who gave it, but they didn't pass away. They're not. It's not activated until they're alive again. They died. For a lot of people, they just passed away. Like, where did they pass? It's the immortal soul thing. They kind of moved on to another life. No, they didn't. They died. They died. And if you want to say death is like unto a sleep, that's gentle and kind. But the big part is God's going to bring them back from the dead. So, again, we talk about materialism. Anything we have will pass away. This Hewlett C. Merritt, who owned Ambassador Hall in Pasadena, California, beautiful building, gorgeous building, rich woods, chandeliers, this tree trunk table that had a glass, mirrored glass top on it, all that came to Ambassador College. But when he was living there, Mr. Armstrong, who had these buildings adjacent to it, not far from it, in the same block, said, do you mind if we just bring the students through to see your beautiful mansion? You know, we didn't have that many students at that time. No student will ever step foot in this place. Well, he died, and you know what he wanted? He wanted somebody of his, because he didn't have any boys, he wanted any of his relatives to name their kids after him. Name their kids after him. And nobody did. The building was put up for auction, we bought it. And lots of students used it after that. They not only walked through it, they had classes in it, they cooked in it, they had ambassador clubs in it, they had classes in it, because God can take it away. This man who had all this money, he used to own, I guess, the largest percentage of U.S. steel in his day. And yet he used to have a limousine come pick him up, and then he would go shop at the Goodwill stores where he could buy a suit for $1 or $2. And this is the type of person he was. But what can you take with you? You have all this money. So what happens to his money? It gets divvied up among relatives. He doesn't even care to give it to, because maybe he didn't have a will. And if he did have a will, he left his kids to fight over what they didn't get. And what he had is gone. What he had is gone. Materialism doesn't last. So God says, when you have trials, the rich need to realize that their riches will be swooped away. Verse 12, he says, blessed is the man who endures trials, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And Titus 1:2 tells us, God can never lie. God who promised never lies. Mr. Jocks?
Going back to the term dual-spirited.
Two-spirited?
Would that, James, be referring to having God's spirit and the spirit of the world? Would that be the right?
No, double-minded. Double-minded.
Right.
I wouldn't say two-spirit. It would just the way it's, the Greek word that expresses it is like two-spirited. Titus 1:2? Yeah, Titus 1:2. Tells us God who cannot lie. God does not lie. The promises he makes to you are sure.
Josh?
I thought that always meant like human spirit that he gave us and the Holy Spirit.
No.
It doesn't? That's not two spirits?
That's not what intended. It's not intended that you're two-spirited in the sense that the Holy Spirit. In this case, he's not trying to prove that. He's just saying you're double-minded. You have two minds on the subject, on any subject, if you ask of God. And certainly, the Spirit of God could be militating against the human spirit. That's a possibility. But the whole point is not the Holy Spirit against the human spirit. It's just that a person is double-minded on this issue. He's not making a stand. He can go two ways, either way, one way or the other. Okay, we'll stop there with verse 12, and we'll pick it up next time and make a little more progress, verses 13 through 27, and I'm already one day behind, but don't worry about that. We'll make up for it. Have a good rest of the morning, and I'll see you this afternoon.